Following is a presentation of Grace Covenant Baptist Church, West Monroe, Louisiana.
We saw last week that Paul was traveling and he's on his way to Jerusalem. And tonight he's actually going to make it to Jerusalem. And he gets there and meets with the elders of the church. And they begin to tell Paul that he's coming to a city where there's some unrest, there's some people upset. And so there's this, dilemma, I guess you could say, of what it is that needs to be done, what Paul ought to do. And as we look at this text, with the idea of, you know, the traditional church, we've been talking about that, marks of the traditional church. We looked last week at what do you do when all else around you tells you don't do it, and the handing off of multi-generational ministry. And just kind of looking at what the life of Paul, what this season in Paul's life teaches us about handing a ministry off, a multi-generational ministry. And so tonight, we come to Acts chapter 21, verses 15 down to verse 26, which says, "And when we had come to Jerusalem," that's Paul and Luke and all of those that were with him, "the brothers received us gladly. And on the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. And after greeting them, he related one by one the things that God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And when they heard it, they glorified God, and they said to him, 'You see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed. They are all zealous for the law, and they have been told about you that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or walk according to our customs. But what then is to be done? They will certainly hear that you have come. Do therefore what we tell you. We have four men who are under a vow. Take these men, purify yourself along with them, and pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads. Thus all will know that there is nothing in what they have been told about you, but that you yourself also live in observance of the law. But as for the Gentiles who have believed, we have sent a letter with our judgment that they should abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols, and from blood, and from what has been strangled, and from sexual immorality. Then Paul took the men, and then the next day he purified himself along with them and went into the temple, giving notice when the days of purification would be fulfilled and the offering presented for each one of them." And we're going to stop right there. If you read on, as we will next time, Lord willing, you'll see that all of the stuff that Paul did in accordance with the leaders in Jerusalem didn't buy him anything. Yeah, at least in my estimation, didn't buy him anything, because the Jews from Asia, who had been creating a lot of problems for Paul, they showed up, saw Paul in the temple, assumed that he had taken a Gentile into the temple with him in a place that the Gentiles weren't allowed to go, and they got the city all up in an uproar and ultimately got Paul arrested. That's the ultimate conclusion of this season of time. And so what I want us to understand here, and maybe this is just me, okay, is that there's a sense in which multi-generational ministry holds to the core principles that are important to it, but is willing to have a degree of flexibility in those areas where, the issues may be a secondary issue, not a primary doctrinal issue. And so there's this idea of holding to core truths while being flexible at the same time. And a lot of this, a lot of my remarks tonight are going to be based on Paul's teaching that as much as it depends upon us, we're to be at peace with all people. Okay? So that's kind of what's undergirding the time tonight. And so I just want to walk through our text relatively quickly tonight Don't have a lot of time, but want to cover a couple key points and help us to maybe flesh out a little more fully what it means to engage in multi-generational ministry. Now, let me just make one comment before we start. When I say multi-generational ministry, yes, I mean ministry to our children, obviously. But even beyond that, how does a ministry ensure that it's, what it has done and the work that it has accomplished is propagated to the next generation? How do we ensure that the things that we have fought for and bled for and some of us died for are maintained when the next generation of leaders comes up? So it really kind of goes beyond just our children. It is our children, that's true, but it's those others that the Lord is raising up to carry the ministry into the next generation. I wonder, as I hear so many stories of churches who have pastors and leaders, that sometimes those pastors are there for 30, 40, 50 years, that when that pastor passes away or retires or moves on, it seems like his entire body of work within about 4 or 5 years just kind of dissipates. It seems like, and you've heard the same stories as I've heard, that churches that have been pastored by godly men, moving them in a particular direction, when that pastor leaves the church for whatever reason, that there's almost a rebound period in which factions within that church literally go the opposite direction of the way they had been being led by that pastor. And I think there's a real need in which we work towards and ensure what I'm calling multi-generational ministry, that when a pastor leaves, either in that the Lord has called him home, he's retired, the Lord may have called him to another church, whatever it is, that the work that that pastor and those elders have been putting together for that period of time is carried on to the next generation, even though the individual pastor may not be there. I think if you just kind of, in your memory bank, just kind of think through some instances that you know about, some churches that you know about, sister churches that struggle after the long tenure of a pastor, I think you'll come to the same conclusion, that we're not doing a real good job in passing on producing multi-generational ministries. And that's exactly where Paul is. Paul is coming to the end of his life. He is handing the ministry off to other people, to Luke, to Barnabas, to John Mark, to Timothy, to Titus. And so, if Paul goes the way here that a lot of pastors and churches go today, we have no more New Testament. We have no more teachings on the church. At the end of the first century, or at the very longest, the end of the second century, the church is no more. And we're thrust back into paganism versus Judaism. If Paul doesn't hand off this ministry to the next generation. But we know that Paul did hand off the ministry to the next generation, that there was another generation of men that God raised up to shepherd his church, foster his church, grow his church, take his church not only into the second century, but into the third century, and the fourth century, and the fifth century, and on, even to today. And so there's this idea of passing on the ministry that I think is really lost in a lot of what gets done today. And so I want us to look at this text with that lens, so to speak. And so having said that, I want to just start in verse 17. Now, we know that he's gone to Jerusalem and that he's gone into the lion's den, so to speak. And so that's I'm going to reemphasize that point that we kind of touched on last week, is that multi-generational ministry is hard. Multi-generational ministry is not the easy way out. Multi-generational ministry is not a 6, 8, 10 week program of which at the end of it we forget about it. It is designed to do the hard work of saving souls. And that's kind of understood. There's a lot of different ministries. You feed a lot of people, house a lot of people, educate a lot of people. You do a lot of good, you know, political lobbying, all that sort of stuff. That's fine. You know, I don't think that's the work of the church. But that gets done, and I'm not fussing with that. But the church's primary goal is the salvation of souls. The message of the gospel is saving souls. It's not about voting right, educating right, feeding right, housing right. Those things are important. The message of the gospel is about saving souls. And that's hard work. At times it's really hard work. It's discouraging work. It's frustrating work. I told my students this morning, real quick story. I told my students this morning, my seniors, I introduced a new word to them, and it's the word elide. E-L-L-I-D-E. Elide. Just simply means to drop out. And I said to them, you know, there are people in high school that just get frustrated with whatever's going on. And I said, next time you know of somebody like that and somebody says, hey, what happened to them? Don't say they dropped out. Say they elided. You'll sound a lot more intelligent. And they said, so is that how you feel sometimes, Mr. Grant? I said, depending upon the day, I may contemplate eliding 5 or 6 times during before 3 o'clock. He lied. Sometimes in ministry, we want to elide. And that's just the nature of ministry. That's why the next part of the second half of the first point is so important, is being received gladly. When we come to Jerusalem, the brothers received us gladly. They were glad to see him. They were glad to see Paul. They were glad to see Barnabas. They were glad to see Luke. They were glad to see everybody that was with them. They were glad to receive the message that Paul brought. There's a genuine concern. There's a genuine interest in the work of the ministry. And that's another key point, I think, to multi-generational ministry, is that we have to find others that are of the same heart, same mind, same thought processes. They may not have exactly the same ministry, but they have the same end goal. And we have to foster fellowship, connection, friendship with them. Why I've so appreciated our church as we have supported the Deep South Founders Conference, which meets over in Laurel. Churches from North Louisiana, Central Louisiana, Mississippi, Alabama, some from Georgia, some from Texas at times, have all come together with like mind, like heart, and have supported the Deep South Founders Conference. We support other churches. We fellowship with other churches. As a pastor, when I get a chance, I talk to my fellow pastors, Sovereign Grace churches and 1689 churches, whenever I get a chance. And we need to bind together. Multi-generational ministry is not a lone ranger, lone wolf, do it by ourselves kind of thing. Now, we have an area where we minister, that's true, a community that we serve, but we're bound together with other churches and other believers who are all pulling in the same direction. That's another component that I don't necessarily see in modern evangelical life. Churches tend to be islands of accomplishment in a sea of whatever. We build edifices and facades to what's happening in the church. And we have, at best, a passing acquaintance with other churches. I see that a lot. It's one of the things that I've been critical of in appropriate circles as to how we're structured here locally in our relationship with churches. We don't have a very close relationship from church to church to church. We're more afraid of somebody stealing our members. And that speaks to a much deeper issue. But multi-generational ministry is one that is bound together with believers of like mind, like faith. Verse 18 says, and the following day Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. I want to point out something here. Sources of biblical accountability. Multi-generational ministry seeks out sources of biblical accountability. What was Paul doing there? He had gone to give a report to the elders in Jerusalem, which were the same bunch that commissioned him to go out on the missionary journeys. So Paul doesn't go out on his missionary journeys and do whatever he wants to do and say whatever he wants to say and raise whatever funds he wants to raise in a complete vacuum apart from everybody else. It doesn't mean that the church at Laodicea was under the rulership, if you will, of the elders in Jerusalem, nor was the church at Thessalonica or the church at Colossae or even the various house churches in Jerusalem itself. And this is not a presbyter. This is not setting up a presbytery or an episcopal type church government or polity. This is just that as Christians, as pastors, as churches, we need at least some degree of biblical accountability. For us as a church, the external biblical accountability comes in the form of those other 1689 churches that we affiliate with. If we began to get off the rails and teach things that were not in keeping with the scriptures and not at least in line with what we've expressed in terms of our belief in the 1689, I have every suspicion that those 1689 churches to whom we're closest to would be calling, wanting to know what's going on. Not that they exercise a degree of authority over us, but out of love and concern, brother to brother, church to church, they would call and try to find out. God bless you. Now, it's an interesting thing. It's happened a couple times. The most recent time was here a couple years ago. For whatever reason, I was out of the pulpit for a number of weeks, 3 or 4 weeks, vacation, sick, whatever. And I think on top of that, we were kind of lagging behind a little bit in getting our sermon audios published online. I ran across a guy one day, and he goes, "Dude, are you okay?" I said, "Yeah, I'm fine. What's up?" He goes, "Man, I've been praying for your church." I said, "Thank you very much. I appreciate that. Why?" He goes, "Because I haven't heard you for almost 8 weeks on sermon audio. I thought something was wrong." I'm not sure you know. I've been on vacation. I've taken some time off. Lamar's been gracious to fill in. We're trying to get sermon audio stuff because he's been filling in. We're running behind. You know, just nothing's wrong. It's just logistics. But it was just another brother wanting to make sure that everything was okay in the church. Biblical sources of accountability. Verse 19, "And after greeting them, Paul related one by one the things that God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry." I want to notice here, Paul wasn't bragging. He wasn't advertising. He had just simply recounted all the things that God had done. I find the terminology one by one very interesting. It wasn't just a gloss over the highlights and go on kind of report. Now, I don't think that he began to maybe enumerate every last person's name and every last minute of every day, but Luke's choice of words here would indicate at least some degree of detail in the report. You know, the Lord himself tells us in John chapter 3, those whose deeds are evil prefer the darkness because their deeds are hidden. But those who are in Christ, not only prefer the light, they run to the light so that their deeds may be exposed and that others may give glory to their Father who's in heaven. Multi-generational ministry is not afraid of recounting the things that God has done. Now notice the things that God has done through that ministry. Not what Paul had done, the things God had done. That's another kind of 3A. It's the attitude of a multi-generational ministry. It's not about me. It's not about a pastor. It's not about a elder. It's not about, you know, the accomplishments of individuals. This is about what God has done. I think that's why in some cases in our modern world we have ministries that kind of fail after a pastor leaves, because it ends up being so much about him and his preaching or his ministry and his books or you know, the worship leader and the worship team and the CDs they produce. I mean, those things are okay. There's nothing wrong with them, but when they become the warp and the wolf of the ministry, then when those persons are no more, the ministry's no more. And so we need to be looking for ministry that is clear and open and excited to explain and to recount what God has done. And after greeting them, he related those things one before one, what God had done in the among the Gentiles. Also notice, just before we leave this point, but among those who were not like Paul, multi-generational ministry is a very others-focused ministry. Takes Paul's admonitions in Philippians chapter 2 seriously to consider others more significant than ourselves. Verse 20, when they had heard it, they glorified God, and they said to him, "You see, brother, how many thousands?" So, verse 20, we have the first point of friction. I want us to notice here in verse 20 that first the elders praised God. They did glorify God for what Paul was doing. There's no doubt about that. When they heard it, they glorified God. There is a rejoicing. Multi-generational ministry rejoices. Amazing how many ministries today don't rejoice. How many churches today don't rejoice? How many Christians today don't rejoice? I know some Christians who are involved in theological movements that are all about the movement and the excitement of the Holy Spirit. And what I find that the individuals to be day in and day out is miserable. It's almost if fire from heaven doesn't fall, they are just sad. Miserable. Multi-generational work, Christian work, gospel work rejoices. Is it happy all the time? No. No. Very seldom are we happy all the time. But can we rejoice? Yes, we can. We can have an outlook. We can have an attitude. We can have a joy in Christ that just doesn't come from anywhere other than the gospel, other than Christ. They rejoiced with Paul, but then very quickly raised an objection. Here's the fifth thing right here in the middle of verse 20. Multi-generational ministries deal with objections. They don't run from them. They're not afraid of them. Now again, I think Paul, at this point, Paul began to do those things that were in keeping with peace and being at peace with other people. But I don't necessarily get the sense that Paul confronted the issue that, look, in Christ we're all one. He did what the elders asked him to do. He went with the other four guys. He went undertook a purification rite, offered to pay for that, agreed to pay for that, did everything that the council asked him to do. And yet the Jews in Asia still got upset with him. I think there's something we can gather here, that when we let man-made plans begin to dictate what we do, there's no guarantee that they're going to alleviate the friction or the objection that they're trying to alleviate. The Jerusalem Council asked Paul to do this stuff so that he could be shown to be following the Mosaic law still and placate the people who were upset over the fact that Paul had said, in the covenant of God, you don't necessarily have to sacrifice your children. No, you do not sacrifice your children in the covenant. In the covenant, you don't necessarily... Yeah, Asher's down there going, ah! In the covenant, you don't necessarily have to circumcise your children. In the covenant, you don't necessarily have to follow the dietary laws. In the covenant, you don't necessarily have to worship at the temple. The old Judaistic style of worship was being done away with. And Paul knew it, and Paul was preaching that. Was Paul critical if the Jews who had come to know Christ still wanted to worship on the Jewish Sabbath as opposed to the Christian first day of the week? Well, according to some of the other writings, no. Paul wouldn't have been upset by that. You know, Some count in Romans, he says, some count this day is important, some count this day is important. Paul seems to say in Romans, it doesn't matter what day you do it, just do it, one day in seven. I don't think he'd have been upset by that. I don't think he'd have necessarily been upset by the dietary laws, unless you begin to see dietary laws as something that is providing for your salvation. If you realize that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone, and you still want to not eat pork or refrain from eating shellfish, okay. I don't think Paul would have had any trouble with that. Doesn't mean that food is unclean, just means that you've, as a matter of practice, have decided to refrain from it. So I don't think Paul would have been upset at all with the Jews following the old traditional ways. He's just simply saying that doesn't, other than just being a picture, there's no salvation merit in that. And by the way, there never has been any salvation merit in that. As we saw this past Lord's Day, this past Sunday, looking at the dietary laws in Deuteronomy 14. And so the council says, well, look, Paul, there are a lot of Jews around here who have believed, and they're all zealous for the law. Now, does that mean they were all zealous for the law? I think the Jerusalem council actually was kind of maybe over-accentuating what was happening within the Jewish community. I don't know that they were all doing that, because there were some that had never been taught not to. So how can you say they're all doing it? The inference is they've been taught they don't have to, and they've decided to do it, and they're zealous for the law. Watch out, Paul. We got to take care of this. You can't go around Jerusalem preaching the way that you've been preaching, because you're going to start a riot. They'll certainly hear that you're in town. I think multi-generational ministry holds to its core principles. I think Paul not only would affirm what I just said, but teaches that. As Paul has so eloquently said to the church of Corinth, I've resolved to know nothing among you but Christ and Him crucified. It is not about keeping the law. It is not about going back under the law. It's actually about coming out from under the law. Galatians, he says, the law is a tutor that leads us to Christ. He tells the Galatian church, you foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? After starting well, have you fallen back? So Paul has addressed some of these Judaizer-type issues. And I think what we understand, not prescriptively, not in a didactic teaching, but descriptive in the life of Paul, is that we need to hold to core principles, and in the secondaries, exercise great flexibility. Can people eat what they want to eat? Sure they can. Can they worship on whatever day they want to worship on? Sure they can. Is it okay if they want to go to a particular place to worship? Yeah, I think that's okay. But when those things begin to be a means of salvation, then that's where the error begins. And as you go through the rest of this account, after Paul is arrested and he's making his defenses before the various and sundry leaders, as he's moving from one place to another, as he's under house arrest here, or as he's in danger there, you hear him giving the same message, that if it were not for Christ, I wouldn't have anything, and the only message I have is the crucifixion, death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's it. And salvation is found in no other name than Jesus Christ. Is it okay to circumcise your children? I think Paul would say, sure. If it's just a custom, what you do, fine. Is circumcision a sign that you're in the covenant? Not circumcision of the foreskin, circumcision of the heart is a sign of being in covenant. Dietary laws, we already talked about all that. So, to wrap our time up tonight, I'm out of time, but in verses 23 down to verse 26, we see Paul being submissive to the leaders that he had come to talk to, the leaders, the elders in Jerusalem. He does try to live at peace with the people that are there, no doubt about it. He undertakes a purity ritual and rite that he probably didn't have to do, but he did it. And he continues on in his doing what he's always done, knowing that probably there's going to be some backlash from it. Not trying to pick a fight, but just going and preaching the gospel. If the fight comes, it comes. Which is my final point tonight about multi-generational ministry. I'll just put it right here. We just do what we do. We don't go looking for a fight, and we try to live peaceably with those people that we meet. There are times that we undertake things that we don't need to do, but if it soothes the conscience of the person that we're talking to, we do it. But we don't assign a salvation merit to it. We do those things that are peaceable for the sake of being peaceable. Not to emphasize and to teach them that those things are meritorious in terms of salvation. For Paul, going into the temple didn't mean he was any more saved. For Paul, going through the rite of purification didn't mean that he was any more prepared. For Paul, doing the sacrifices and the offerings didn't mean that he was any more obedient to the covenant. Paul's obedience, Paul's preparation, Paul's authority is Christ, and Christ only. But we see him doing this as a matter of peaceability. And that's not always easy. Seems to be. Right. Yeah. Or worse. There, right. Yeah, just one little thing. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Well, and what I started to say is the beauty of text is this, that all that stuff that we just got through talking about, at least tonight, with multi-generational ministry, all the qualities, the characteristics, what it does, the Jerusalem Council here, at least, again, at surface reading, stands as an example of all the things that multi-generational ministry is not. It's localized, highly structured, bound up in the tradition and the old ways of doing things, highly political, wanting to appease people. Now, am I saying that the Jerusalem Council was outside of Christ? No, I'm not saying that at all. I'm just saying that it was not a multi-generational ministry. Yeah. Yeah. Sure, absolutely. You know, and the funny thing about it is, of course, you could make this argument about all of the churches from antiquity. But when you hear the name Jerusalem, Jerusalem is not synonymous, at least in name, with Christianity. Jerusalem is more synonymous with Judaism and Islam. Although there is Christianity in Jerusalem, I'm not saying there's not. You don't necessarily associate Christianity, most people don't, with Jerusalem. And that's an interesting thought. You know, you could go on to say, well, what city is there that Christianity really is associated with when you hear the name of the city? And you may be hard-pressed to find a city that, you know, for us, Geneva, Switzerland probably would be closer, but even it had its problems. You know, Christianity is not necessarily associated with a city. Christianity is associated with a people. But all that to say is, you know, the Christian faith and the epicenter of Christianity was Jerusalem. It started in Jerusalem and then went out from there. And yet, because I think the leadership of the church in Jerusalem didn't really have a multi-generational mindset, you don't associate Jerusalem as being the birthplace of Christianity necessarily. Right, sure. Oh, right. Well, I think he sensed the need to be held accountable to them. Yeah, or else why is he back giving a report? Well, again, I just go back kind of surveying Paul's letters systematically. You know, the tradition and the things that he was used to doing, you know, just as a matter of kind of this is how we do things, I don't think Paul would be upset with that. You know, Paul wasn't upset with doing the purification right. He didn't say absolutely, no, I don't need to do that. So, you know, there's at least some acceptance in the traditional ways of doing things. But those were not means of salvation. And I think we can very clearly say that within Pauline theology, that the tradition is not a means of salvation. Not only his teaching that it's not, but his refutation of those who believed it was. You know, was Paul giving an example to the council in Jerusalem as to how you can, you know, be at peace and do things at the same time saying, well, this is not really a matter of salvation, because my salvation is in Christ alone, but because these are the ways you do things and this is what you're asking me to do, and at least in some measure I'm submitting to your authority, okay, I'll do it. You know, may not have liked it, may have found it difficult, we don't know that. But at least he's willing to submit to what they've asked him. And, you know, did he know that it was going to go bad? I don't know. Maybe he did. Well, yeah, I think he did know it was going to go bad because the prophecies had already told him, Paul, it's fixing to go bad. Now, bad in the way that they're describing, who knows? But, you know, he doesn't fight them. And there's a time to fight. There's a time not to. And the time, yeah. Well, I just started saying the time to fight, I think, is really probably a minority, and the time to be at peace with people is probably the majority. No. These are, in verse 20, and when they heard it, they glorified God and said to him, "You see, brother, how many thousand there are among the Jews of those who have believed." So most, and I agree with most of the comments that I've heard on this, this is referring to the Jews who have come into Christian faith, you know, the day of Pentecost and all the various preachings in Jerusalem and all that. They're in the dispersion. Yeah. They're in the dispersion. This is the final diaspora. When Stephen was stoned, the Jews got out of town. And I think in some measure Paul was teaching that there was no need to be circumcised. He circumcised Timothy, it says, for the sake of the Jews. But that whole text would seem to indicate that Paul didn't believe that circumcision was a necessary component. Yeah, which is vastly different than what the Jewish understanding of circumcision was, because the Jewish understanding of circumcision was that if you did not circumcise your children your male children on the eighth day, you were being disobedient to the covenant. You were in covenant rebellion by not circumcising your children, your male children on the eighth day. Yeah. And that's where they get it. That's right. Right, or don't do it. Mm-hmm. Not necessary. Plus, you have a group of Jews who have followed Paul all over Asia Minor, stirring things up, who are working against what Paul is teaching and probably emphasizing what they want the populace to know about Paul's teaching. But do you see the lording over that is within that particular aspect of this account, that the non-generational ministry sees the hierarchy, and that's what I was saying. A non-generational, multi-generational ministry is highly structured and hierarchical, because its propagation to the next generation is not the message; it's the structure. The structure ensures it, not the message. Yeah, I wish I had time to go through all the contrast between multi-generational and non-multi-generational ministry, and maybe there's a discussion there for another day. But that's what we're seeing here. And what I want us to take away from this is what are the key marks that we need to be seeking? Where do we need to make changes? Where do we need to have repentance to ensure that we are engaged in multi-generational ministry? And it's not a policy. This is not about sitting down writing a policy. This is about being who we are in Christ. Now, are there logistics to that? Sure, absolutely there are. It's another reason why years ago we shifted to a polity of elders, a body of elders, so that when the pastor leaves, and I promise you, at some point in time, I'm leaving. Right? It may not necessarily be to move to another city or another church, but I'm going to die one day. That's right. Either I'm dying or Jesus is coming back. And if Jesus comes back, you know, it doesn't really matter at that point. But Huh? Is Texas going to win a football game? What happens on Saturday? Oh, are we? Okay. Well, so where is Jesus coming back from? Oh, he's in the planet. Okay. Well, all right. I'm not vexed by that. And so this planet is completely unknown to NASA and all the telescopes and stuff we have. It's going to come out of the blue. Okay. Yeah, well, maybe. I guess we could run around like Chicken Little. The sky is falling. I think what we need to focus on really is where are we in multi-generational ministry? And doing some of the logistical things that are wise, are they necessary? Maybe not. May not have a biblical admonition, but they are wise to prepare for the life of our church beyond the ministry of one pastor or one set of elders. And the elders, and what I was going to say is that's why we went to elders a number of years ago, so that in the event that something happens to the pastor, the continuity of the ministry is carried on within the elder body. The continuity of the ministry is not carried on within the life or the ministry of an individual pastor. It's carried on within the continuity of the elder body. That's just a logistical thing. So there are things that we need to do and things that we ought to do, and I think this text is just bringing it home to us that we need to just, again, do the things that we've always done. Align ourselves with the Scriptures. And if the Bible says do it, we do it. And if it seems that the Bible indicates that or through some sort of systematic understanding of Scripture, that's the direction the Bible or the spirit of the teaching leads us, then that's what we do. The spirit of the teaching of the Bible, not the spirit off out here somewhere else. But we just do, it's regulative. It's just a regulative principle. That's all it is. We do what the Bible tells us to do. If the Bible doesn't tell us to do it, we don't do it. I don't care how fashionable it may be. So, all right. Well, our time has elapsed plus some. So any last comments or thoughts before we conclude our time tonight? Okay. All right. Well, let's pray, and then we'll be dismissed. Father, again, we praise you and thank you for the word that you've given to us. We thank you for the Apostle Paul, who has taught us what multi-generational ministry is like, what it looks like, how to do it. We thank you for his example. We thank you for his perseverance. We thank you for his life and for all that you have done in and through him. And Lord, we admit to you today that we are the beneficiaries of all that you have done through the Apostle Paul. And we just simply ask that by your grace you would help us to carry the torch on to the next generation. That we would keep our eyes focused on the main things and be flexible in those areas where, you know, tradition or preference are perfectly okay. And Lord, may we always exalt Christ. May we always exalt the gospel. May we always pray that you would use us to bring other sons and daughters to the knowledge of Christ himself. We thank you, Father, for what you've given to us. We praise you, we glorify you, and continue to ask these things always in your name. Amen. All right. Well, Lord willing, we'll see y'all next week.